It's always wonderful to read words and sing words that have been sung for centuries, and the truth of them still rings true, and the beauty still shines out. So this morning we're going to look at the second part of John chapter 16. And the recurring theme in that passage is a little time. We often use the phrase, it's a matter of time. Time plays an important role in our lives, especially in a modern technological age. We have time around us. Previous generations, people would have been governed by the sun. As the sun rose in the morning, they would get up, they would go about their tasks to gather food, look after animals, whatever it was. As the sun rose higher in the sky, perhaps to the highest point, it would be the time to stop and have a midday meal. And as the sun moved through its arc to sunset, they would get ready to go to sleep and to rest. It was governed as a pattern in the day, and across the year it would follow the changes in the length of the day. But it was governed by the sun. So we moved into an industrial age. Factories didn't work in the same way, and time took on a different measure. You had to get up to go to work or to go to a place of education. You had to get up to go to a shop to open it or to buy from it. There would be certain times in the day that you would carry out those tasks. It gave a pattern to society, to what we did. People synchronized their watches or their clocks, and it was important if you wanted to catch a train. You couldn't just turn up at any old time. You had to be there at the right time. So time mattered. Across the year, time took on an equal length. It didn't just depend on the days or the hours of sunlight, but there was a regular pattern. We're not so affected as our ancestors were by day length, but we still rely on time. In this passage, then, Jesus speaks to his disciples about a short time or short times that will come. He's teaching his disciples. These are the chapters from chapter 14 to 17, where he's teaching them privately, quietly, in the upper room. They've withdrawn from the clamour of the crowds who came to hear him, to listen to him, to see what he was doing. And here he speaks to them privately. It's recorded through the work of the Holy Spirit, and we can listen in, we can hear and respond and learn ourselves from these passages. Jesus is preparing them for a time of coming trauma. He will be taken from them. In a matter of hours, he will be taken. He will be falsely accused and judged, falsely taken to the cross, to the place of execution. And that will leave them totally lost. They will suffer greatly. It will be a hard time that they will experience away from their Lord. In chapter 16 particularly, Jesus is preparing for this. The word that's often used in this passage, a little while, the Greek word is micron or micros. It's a word that's come into our own language. It describes the length of something. In the Greek, it describes a very short period of time. And likewise, for us, we recognize it too. Jesus uses it in Matthew 26 and verse 39. To describe a short distance this time, Matthew 26 and verse 39. When in the Garden of Gethsemane, he went a little farther and fell on his knee, his face, and prayed, saying, "Oh Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Little farther, little distance, that's the word there, micron. We use it in terms of length. So a human hair ranges something between 17 micrometers, so that word micro, 17 micrometers up to 180 micrometers. It's up to a fifth of a millimetre for a human hair, a tiny distance. So Jesus, as here, is describing a tiny portion. We also occasionally use the term microsecond, not in everyday use, but if in science or perhaps in racing with very fast cars or aeroplanes, we might use a microsecond, a millionth of a second, tiny amount of time. Let's reckon that light can travel 1 mile in 5 microseconds. 1 mile. So you flashed a torch and somebody could see it a mile away. That would take 5 millionths of a second. The earthquakes that affect the earth, the big ones, are said to shorten the day length by 2 microseconds. So micro, a very, very short time. So when Jesus speaks to his disciples, a little while, he's describing a tiny, tiny amount of time. Amazingly short. We get other passages as well. We looked at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 earlier on. And in that, we read of the times. Times that occur for different activities. Times to be born, a time to die, and so on and so on. Beautiful descriptions, very human descriptions of things that occur. And through our own lifetimes, we can recognize there are times when we did certain things, times we don't do certain things. We might have played as a child, less so as an adult. But there's also an indication of eternity there as well. In Ecclesiastes 3, verses 14 and 15, we read, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. We live as linear creatures. We look back in our days, and we can plot them out, we can have a diary and go through day by day and see what we've done. But here we get that hint of eternity. God is outside time. What already is has been, what shall be has been, is there outside of time. God is not hemmed in by the clock. And that blows our minds, our human minds, we can't comprehend it. Perhaps we get an inkling. We look back to when we were young and a day seemed to go on forever. When we had playtime at school, it seemed to be last a long time. When we had the summer holidays, it went on for ages and ages. As an adult, the weeks, the months, the years fly by. And how often do we say, where did the time go? 40 years seems like a blink and it's gone. In Psalm 90, in verse 4, another well-known verse. For 1,000 years in your sight, referring to God, are like yesterday when it has passed, and like a watch in the night. We lay our heads down to sleep at night, and if we're blessed with good sleep, we wake in the morning, and it seems like a fraction of a moment. It was dark, and now it's light. We're not aware of the passing of time. To God, time passes 1,000 years as to a day. It's a wonderful thing. So we thought about the little time that Jesus describes, a little while, as being a tiny time. But time as well can have different meanings for God. So what is Jesus teaching his disciples then? Well, three things we can look at. Time of pain, time of joy, and a time of victory. Time of pain, time of joy, and a time of victory. In verse 16 of chapter 16, Jesus says, a little while and you will not see me. And again, in a little while you will see me, because I go to the Father. We will cease to see him. In a very short period of time, we know it's a matter of hours before he goes to trial and to the cross. but that time will come. He will be taken from them. For 3 years they've walked with this man. They've listened to him. They've heard his words. They've realized that he is the Messiah, the one sent by God, the one who has come to rescue and to save the world. How will they feel when they are left alone without him? They will be leaderless. They will be lost. They will be scattered. Read in verse 31. It tells them that they will be scattered, each to his own. That time will come. Yet, after a short time, they will see him again when he rose from the tomb on the third day, as he predicted, as he said he would, and as scriptures predicted. They would see him again. That joy would be there. Only 3 days, they wouldn't see him. They would have seen him die on the cross. They would have thought all had been lost. How that time would have dragged on them. 3 days. If you've ever gone through a trauma in your life, a period of grief, a period of difficulty, an accident perhaps, the time seems to slow down. It goes extremely slowly. We feel the drag of time. It's painful. But to see him again, they would be reassured. And then he would ascend to the Father. He would go to be with the Father. That glorious ascension moment when some of the disciples saw him going to the Father. And we know that they returned with joy. But there was a pain, a separation. And especially this time when he will go to the cross, there will be a pain for them. The one they love, the one they care for, the one they listen to be nailed to the cross, to suffer, and to be taken from them. They would have felt the lostness. Where would they go? What would happen to them? Jesus has said it many times to them previously in these chapters. As children, and as adults as well, we often need to have the same thing taught to us again and again and again. A teacher might reword it, put it differently, so that it starts to seep into our minds. Jesus reiterates it here to them. And yet, they're still unclear. Some of the disciples in verse 17 said among themselves, "What is this time that he says to us, 'A little while, and you'll not see me,' and again, 'A little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father'?" And they wanted to ask him about it. How often do we fail to grasp what God teaches us when we look at the Bible and we read words that may be familiar to us, but we don't grasp it? It doesn't seep into us and sink into us that we might understand it. Jesus is aware of their uncertainty and ours. We might expect him to be exasperated in having to tell them again, but he explains to them the pain that they will suffer. "Most assuredly, I say to you," he says in verse 20, "you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful." They will face difficulties around them. There will be those who are cheering as Jesus is nailed to the cross, hurling insults at him. And they will face sorrow, even as the world praises and rejoices, thinking itself to be the victor. In our present time, we wait for the Lord's return. We live in that same world where people have turned their back on God and they hurl insults at him in their mind. They see the difficulties faced by Christians and the church. See decline in the church in the West. It can be a painful time to be a Christian. But we also need to realize that the world itself is groaning and looking to the return of the Lord. Famous passage in Romans chapter 8 and verse 19 to 22, we read, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to the futility, not willingly, because of him who was subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The whole world is crying out for that deliverance. Sin is tainted the world, we look around, we see the environmental damage and the cost. We see the evil that goes around and the crime and pain. We feel that. It's a time of pain. Likewise, people who do not know God face pain. They may not realize it, but there is a separation from God. There's a lostness. How many times do you see people who might have wealth or beauty or strength or something about them that the society sees as good, and yet there's a lostness there? How many famous people have gone into real trouble? They seem to have it all, and yet the realization they had nothing. There's a lostness. Without Christ, there is a feeling of lostness, a danger of eternal lostness. If you've never trusted Jesus or sought his forgiveness for your sin, you face judgment, the Bible says. You will face utter and eternal lostness. All of us must turn to him and trust him, depending on his forgiveness. His death on the cross buys us that forgiveness, that takes away the punishment due for our sin. Looking to him is the only way to know peace with God and know his blessing. Jesus, in this passage then, uses an analogy that Paul did in Romans 8. I wonder if you spotted it. He talks about childbirth. A woman, when she's in labour, has sorrow because her hour has come. To deliver and give birth to a child is a painful experience. To be there alongside somebody suffering through that isn't easy. Even with modern medicine and modern pain relief, it's not an easy process. Jesus' disciples would face that separation from him like the trials of childbirth. And yet, that isn't the end. That verse continues. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. There is a time of joy to come. Yes, there's a time of pain, but there's a time of joy. Following the birth, the mother knows the joy, the family know the joy of a new child arriving. No matter how traumatic the delivery was, there will be a joy. There might be memories of the labour, but it will be nothing compared to the joy of having the child there with them. And those memories will reduce. Jesus uses that analogy. At his resurrection, at his rebirth from the grave, then there will be a great joy. The disciples, believers, would know that joy. He's proved that he had power over sin and over death. He has vindication that he has thwarted Satan and his lies. He's proved that the world was wrong. They should not be rejoicing. But there is rejoicing that he is risen. He is alive. As Christians, we share that joy. The disciples felt it when they first saw Jesus. They couldn't believe it. They wanted to hold on to him. Mary, meeting Jesus in the garden through tears, didn't recognize him. But when she did, how much joy there was. The women raced back to tell the other disciples that they had seen the risen Lord. There was unbelief, but there was joy to come when they saw him. Whatever trials we face as believers, we should know that joy in our daily life. No matter how hard things are, we can be assured that he is risen and his spirit lives with us and within us. Jesus promises his disciples that they will not have to ask him directly as they did before. There was a clamour of questions going to him, asking for help in times of difficulty. Peter calling out to Jesus as he sank beneath the waves. They would call out to him directly. But now the time will come when he has been born again, when he has come back from the grave, when he has risen again, when he goes to the Father and ascends to be with the Father. Then they will call to the Father in his name, and God will answer them and help them. They will rely on the name of the Lord Jesus, the one who came and the one who has saved them. And in that name, because they have loved him, God loves the believers, loves us. It's a wonderful truth and one that should strengthen us and encourage us day by day. Verse 24 says, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. To have that fullness of joy, to turn to God in prayer, whatever nature that prayer is, whether it's a cry for help, a cry of praise, thanksgiving, whatever, but we will know joy, that peace, that joy in our hearts. I should ask myself this morning, do I know that joy in my heart? There will be times when troubles crowd in on us, and it's almost that we can't see through them. But pray to the Father, seek him, and he will reassure you of his presence. He will reassure you of his love. We can trust and know that what he says he will do, and we will know joy. There will be a time of joy. And then thirdly, a time of victory. His resurrection from the grave will be a time, yes, of joy for the disciples. He's reunited with them. But it's a foretaste of the ultimate victory over Satan and over sin. Yes, he's bought it at a price, but he will return in glory. And it will be seen by all. The father of lies will be proven to be a liar who's not in control. He thinks he's in control of everything, but he isn't. The troubles and trials we see in the world around us will cease. Jesus will be victorious ultimately. Jesus uses figurative language for them. And for a time, the disciples are a bit mystified. How many times does he use parables? And they have to go to him and ask, what does this mean? Jesus says in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. And then he goes on to say, ask in my name. Father's love was there for lost people. John 3, verse 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. The Father's love was there for them, for the lost people. Plain talking will come. And by verse 29, his disciples see him a little clearer. See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. It seems right at the end that they have an understanding, a clear understanding of what he was there to do and who he was. They have a certainty that he is the Messiah, the one that came forth from God. Do you know that for yourself? Do you have that certainty? Each of us needs to read through his words regularly, to study them, to pray over them, to ask God to make them clear to us, to bring enlightenment and clarity to us. So these verses give a wonderful description of Jesus teaching his disciples, preparing them. It should prepare us as we go into our daily lives. There may well be pain, but we should know joy. And he has won the ultimate victory, so we do not need to worry or have care or concern. We wait for the Lord's return. We must remember that the time, it may seem like a long time, but we already thought 1,000 years are but a night passing. God is gracious. He waits for those to turn to him who will. He holds open his arms of love, calling all that will ask for his forgiveness and his blessing to come to him. We do not know how long these days of grace will continue. Each day as we walk forward through our lives, those days of grace grow shorter. The time for us to return and be with him in glory draw ever closer. And that should give us strength and encouragement likewise. Let us pray that we shall be engaged in the tasks that he called us to be, whatever they are, wherever they are, whatever work we have before us, whether it's prayer, whether it's being alongside another believer to encourage them and strengthen them, whether it's to witness to those who don't know him. Whatever we do, let us honour him and let us carry out our task that he's calls us to do. For we do it for our living, wonderful, loving God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us to count our time aright, to look to you, recognising that our times, our days are in your hands. We do not need to fear or to worry. And through the Lord Jesus, there is the ultimate victory. And Lord, for a time, you leave us here on earth to serve you, to worship you, to encourage each other to walk forward as your fellow servants. We pray that you would help us to be witnesses for you wherever you place us. Help us to be faithful in the work that you call us to do. Give us that insight into those gifts and those abilities that you have placed in our lives. Help us to be faithful in doing that. Help us to be focused on bringing glory to you, not seeking our own greatness, but only pointing to Jesus. Lord, help us to be encouraged day by day that the days are growing shorter, the days when Christ will return and we will be with you. Father, may we have that joy in our hearts each moment, knowing that we are loved and cared for by yourself, and we have been given that opportunity to meet with you and to have you living within us by your Spirit. Bless us, we pray now, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is 861. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awaits. 861.